So God's sovereignty applied. And what does it mean then to the believer? How does that work out in our lives? Last week we talked about God's sovereignty generally, God's sovereignty over creation. Not only did he put it together, he created the material out of which he made everything. It's everything belongs to him. Every molecule, every atom, everything in all creation is God's. He rules over it. He sustains it. He provides for all of his creatures. He's the one who established the seasons, established times, seed time and harvest. All of creation belongs to God. He is the sovereign over history. Said he is the one who establishes kings and removes kings. He is the one who establishes the times and the epics. He is the one who has brought events about. History is not circular, it's linear. It's from the beginning until he brings it to a conclusion, that he will bring all things to an end and a final judgment. He is the judge over all the earth. He is sovereign over all mankind. He looks at us, it says, as sits on the circle of the earth, looking down on man as grasshoppers, that what is man, and that we're here like a mist, a vapor. We're here for just a very few years, and he's the eternal God. He is sovereign over all mankind, over all the affairs of man, over all kingdoms, nations, empires, rulers. He is the sovereign. It all belongs to him and is governed and ruled by him. So if we think about that God, if we could have any sense of that God, and yet again, as Psalm 8 says, that when I consider the heavens and the moon and the stars which you've created, all of these things, what is man that you're mindful of him, that you know us, and that you have come to us, and not only know us, but became one of us in order that we might know you and be reconciled to you. So this God, if we could have a greater sense of that majestic God, that God that rules over the universe is the one who told us in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He knows the individual. So is God really in charge in ordering the affairs of our lives? Now, questions we might ask would be, well, so for one, does God love us? Well, we know what the Bible tells us about that. Is God willing to act on our behalf? And then if he's willing, is he able to act on our behalf? Is he always at work in all circumstances in our lives? Does he know what's going on? Is he involved? Not only aware, but is he involved? So we would ask ourselves too, like, well, so are there accidents that occur in the life of the believer? Are there things that we would say, well, what if? What if this had have been? What if this hadn't have been? What would things be like? Are there what ifs with God? Are there if onlys? Oh, if only I hadn't. If only I had. If only. Things would be different. The course would have been changed. My life wouldn't be where it is. We could ask ourselves those types of questions. We could talk about the things that could or should have been, or the things that shouldn't have been. And we can look back and question and wonder, and again, have a great deal of doubt, or we might be tempted to grumble, to complain, to whine, to cast doubt on God's knowledge and provision, of his love, of his ability perhaps. Why did these things happen? We can just question and drive ourselves really mad sometimes with all of those what ifs, could have been, shouldn't have been, maybes, I wonders. So this is where we have to come to grips with the verse like Romans 8:28, Is God's sovereignty, is his providence, in other words, his sovereignty is his rule over, his providence is the carrying out step by step those things, those actions, those events in our lives. That's God's providence. Where he puts us, with whom he puts us, all those types of things are God's providence. This is where it then has to become personal. What is the reality? What does the Bible tell us about God's sovereignty and his providence in the life of those that are his? Do I believe that it's true that God is involved? Do I then trust God in light of whatever the realities might be? Do I live by faith in what's going on? Or do I still wonder if God is for me? And ultimately, again, is this something I'm applying to myself? Is it true for me? You know, can we say with Paul that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Can I say that? Do I live in faith, in rest, in confidence? Is this true for me? So could I put my name in where Paul put his? Do I believe that he loved me, that he gave himself for me, that I belong to him, and he is sufficient for everything? So again, verse 28 tells us, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, there are a lot of words that stand out, and we'll deal with several of these words as we go through. But to begin with, to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So you see that this doesn't apply to just any and everybody. It's those who love God, to those who were called of God according to what his purpose has ordained. So that's the first question we really have to deal with is, well, do those things apply to me? Do I belong to God? Where do I stand in relation to God? Has God called me? Do I belong to him? Do I love him? Do I trust him? Do I want God to be in control of everything? Well, kind of parenthetically, this came to my mind as I was looking at this, that there are many people who do want God's help, but they don't want God's control. They don't want his lordship. So they want God to show up when there is a need, but other than that, they want him to stay away. They only want him when they need him. They don't really love God. They want to use God. They see God as a resource when needed and necessary, but they don't really love God. They don't desire him, desire his mercies, his benefits, his blessings, his preservation. But do we love God? So God is not promising things to people who see him that way, but those who are called and those who love him and obey him, for those he is working out all things for their good. So our question would be, so is God in control? And just how sovereign is God? You know, to what extent is he involved? And another question would be, well, when did all that begin? When did his sovereignty begin in the life of a person? And if God does rule over anything, then he rules over everything. There is nothing that can be outside of God's control, nor left up to chance if God is ordering the things in a person's life. So when does God's sovereignty begin with the individual? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about God's sovereignty in regard to our salvation. How did we come to Christ? How do we know him? Well, Ephesians 1 is very clear on some things that he tells us about when his sovereignty began in the life of a believer. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him, speaking of Christ, before the foundation of the world. Goes on to say, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And this was according just to the kind intention of his will. And also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. There's that all things again, after the counsel of his will, his determination, his plan, his ordination, his establishment. When? Before the foundation of the world. So who was acting? It tells us there, God. It says, God chose. He predestined. It was according to his intention. What did he do? Well, he chose us. He predestined us to be what? As to be sons and daughters, to be children of God. This was his plan, and it all happened when? Before the foundation of the world. That's when God's sovereignty kicked in. Before we even were, before anything even was, it's always been in the mind of God. He's known us since before the foundation of the world. And how did he do it? He did it in Christ, it says. Adopted as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. He chose us in him. It's all in Christ. It's only because of Christ. That's the only hope we have. And the whole rationale was nothing that he foresaw I would do. He said he did it according to the kind intention of his will, the counsel of his will, and it was for his purpose. God is the one who orchestrated, ordained, predetermined this. God is sovereign over the salvation of man. It's all of God's doing. Romans 3 says, there was none who seeks after God, which is a quote from the Old Testament. There's none who seeks for God. So the only way we're going to know God is if God sought us. He came to us, which means, and that's why the word grace is so important, it's all of God's grace. Man didn't do anything. We don't deserve anything but death and hell and rejection and condemnation and punishment. It's all of God's doing. It's all of grace. So what are some of the words that Jesus had to say himself about these things? John 17, the priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples, current. He's praying for all people who would come to him eventually through their word. He's praying for all of the people of God throughout the course of time. So all of these things pertain to anyone who has ever believed in Christ. So he says this, speaking to God and referring to himself in the third person, that Father, you've given the Son. He says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. He's the authority over all flesh, all mankind. That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's that Christ and the Father before the foundation of the world, united together, making this plan, establishing all of this in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he would have a people set apart for himself. Notice five times in that passage from John 17, he says, those you have given me. How did we get in Christ? Those you gave me. And twice he said, they were yours. They were yours. They belong to you. You are the one who said, this is how it's going to be, and I gave them to you. Authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to those that the Father has given to him, for they were yours, he said. That's John 17. Look at John 6, Jesus speaking again. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Not I hope they might, they could, they possibly may. No, all that you've given me, they're going to come. They will come to me. And I certainly will not cast them out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who's responsible? It's pretty clear. God says, they're mine, I'm giving them to you, they're not coming to you unless I draw them to you. God is sovereign in our salvation. He said it again there twice, all that the Father gives me, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father gives, the Father draws, salvation is fully of the Lord. Skipping down some verses, still in John 6, speaking of how does that life come about? It's through the Spirit. You know, he told Nicodemus that. He said, the Spirit's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. All you do is you see the effects. The Spirit has to come and breathe life. This is a life of God. It's not a life of man that he can produce, that he can change his mind to turn over a new leaf. This is something that has to come from God himself. So in verse 63 of John 6, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. What does the flesh do? It says the flesh profits nothing. Other translations say the flesh contributes nothing. There's nothing that the flesh, that man can do about this. If the Spirit of God doesn't come, it doesn't matter what you think, what you decide, what you want to do or be. Unless God acts, there is no life. Life. Not just a mindset, not just a way to live, you know, my life in my behaviors, my morality. It's not that. It's either there's real life or we're just living a philosophical Christianity. He says, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and are life. And for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Who's in charge? Who is sovereign over our salvation? Go to John 10. Jesus says, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, again, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now notice that first line. It says, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. He doesn't say, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. He doesn't put it that way. He says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. Matthew 11, Jesus again. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. You've hidden them. But you have revealed them to infants. I praise you for that, Father. For so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The flesh profits nothing. It has to be revealed. The Spirit has to come. The Spirit has to put life into the believer. This is all of God. It's of God's doing. It's of God's choice. And it's been from the foundation of the world. So those were some of Jesus' words. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brethren. So again, think of the word calling. God has called. What were you like? He said, well, there weren't many wise among you as far as fleshly wisdom. There weren't many mighty. There weren't many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are so that he may nullify. Or the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. Salvation is of God. Man didn't come up with the idea. The flesh profits nothing. There's nothing I can do. Unless God comes to me, I am hopelessly lost, eternally lost. And there are two powerful words in the next verse. But by his doing. Whose? By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's because he is the one who has acted on your behalf, who has called you to himself, has brought you. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast solely in the Lord. It's of his doing. The sovereignty and salvation. And we could go on so many other verses that speak to this truth. But again in John, going back to chapter 1, it says, those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But they're born of God. God is the one who acted. God is the one who did it. A real transaction has taken place. I mean, it's actual. It's tangible. It's literal. This isn't just a decision that a person made. It's a reality. Something had to happen. A transaction was made between God and man that only God could bring about. It's looking to Christ solely. It's looking to him and then Christ giving us a new nature, making us a new person, making us a new man so that literally old things are passed away, new things have come. I'm not the same person. I'm not just have a different viewpoint. I'm not the same person if I'm in Christ. A real, legitimate, tangible transaction, a birth has actually occurred. Think of birth. That which is born of God cannot be unborn. You cannot lose your salvation. If you were born into Christ, you're his permanently. There's nothing that can snatch you, he said, out of my hand. You cannot be unborn. That's why we can't just say, well, I decided for Christ once because I could make a decision. I could change my mind. I could reverse it. I could make a different decision. Have you been born of God? Do you belong to him? Are you that new creation? There's a new life that can no more return to the old life than a butterfly can return to being a caterpillar. You can't do that. You cannot go back. You cannot undo what God has done. God's transaction is lasting. It's powerful. It's effective. We literally are a new creature. So thinking about that, look at what God has done in our salvation. He's sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign over then our salvation from start to finish. And we know from Hebrews 12 that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Where did it come from? He's the author of faith. And he perfects it as we go. He is sovereign over our salvation from start to finish. Therefore, there should be absolute security for the child of God. Absolute security. Again, going back to John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I'm impervious to anything that Satan or the world can do because I'm in God's hands. And he goes on from there to say, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father's hand, Christ's hand. If we are in Christ, nothing can touch us apart from his allowance to do so. He is sovereign in all of the life of a believer. So go back to Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, there is no one who can compete. Nothing can touch us apart from the will of God. It says he is the firstborn among many brethren. So those that are adopted as sons, as Ephesians told us, are brothers and sisters of Christ and will have the resemblance, the likeness of Christ. That's why we are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image. We are his siblings. He says in the first line, and we know. It's a certainty. He's not saying it could be, possibly, I hope it will. Ooh, I don't know. He says, we know. There is an absolute certainty that this is a truth, and that God, who has brought us to himself, will guard and protect and keep us unto himself for the remainder of our life and even into eternity, he said, because we will eventually be glorified, it told us in verse 30. So we know. And we know that these things are for our good. Now, that brings up a lot of thoughts, a lot of definitions. What is good? How do we define that term? You know that we can ask 10 people on the street and get 10 different answers about, well, what is good? So who does get to define it? And what is God's view? Because that's the only one that's going to count. So this viewpoint is critical. So do I want what God considers to be good? Do I trust God to do what is going to be for my good according to his knowledge, according to his love? Do I want him to direct the affairs of my life? Am I willing to submit to that gladly, joyfully, thankfully even to God for what he has ordained in my life? What's God's objective? It tells us here is to conform us to the likeness of Christ, that we would be made in the image of Christ. That's what is the ultimate good, is to be like Christ, to live unto God as Jesus lived unto God in full love and obedience and in gratitude and praise and thanks and in complete absolute trust, that even when your prayer isn't answered as it wasn't in the garden for Jesus, he still but your will, I trust you, because it all is good eternally for the person. That is the greatest good we could ever hope for. What does God say is good for me? Not what do I say is good for me. And is anything out of the power of God? Let's go on to Romans, to following in Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation do it? What about distress? What about persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of these things touch us? But in all these things, even, it says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things that are present, things that are yet to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves his own. He loved them to the end. So then we would just say, well, if we know that he loves us, then is he able? Is there anything that can limit him, can keep him from accomplishing his purposes? Do I trust in God's sovereignty? And am I satisfied with the providence that God has laid out in my life? Is there anything that God can't see? Is there anything outside of his authority? Is there anything that he does not know? Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. The provision, the assurance, the confidence we have in God's provision for his own. He tells us that in Matthew 6 when he talks about the lilies of the field and all those things, the birds of the air and how God provides. He said, if I provide for them, you think I'm not going to provide for you? I am fully capable. I know everything. I know exactly what's going on, and I know it all at once. There is nothing hidden from my sight. Psalm 139, O Lord, you searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. I've got you. If I say, well, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the night around me, though, will all be night. He says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. What does that tell us about God? His sovereignty, his knowledge, his power, his love, his provision. God loves, he knows, he sees. But one of the other words that's really significant out of 8:28 is God causes. It doesn't say he somehow adjusts. It says he causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. How many things? Some things, a few things, certain things. He says all things. God's ordering of our lives and everything. And go back to what we read earlier about all the things that can happen to us, the tribulation, distress, peril, naked, famine, sword, all those things. No, those didn't happen outside of God's providence for our lives. In those things, he says, we conquer. Because we know God is working something in us that's much greater than any earthly happiness I could ever have. And certainly more lasting. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, Psalm 37 tells us. So the question for me then is, so how do I view my circumstances? How do I look at the occurrences of my day-to-day life? What is it that I wish were not the way it is? What is it I complain about? What is it that I think somehow sneaked underneath the sovereignty of God, or overrode the sovereignty of God, or Satan got the upper hand? What are those things? How do I look at the past? Whew. If you're like I am, there are things you wish you could change. You wish hadn't been. You wish weren't. And yet God, if we belong to him, is still sovereign over the past, which has brought us to where we are now, which we wouldn't be who we are now without that, as horrible as it might have been. So you look at Joseph, sold into slavery, rises in position, then thrown into jail. The guy gets out, doesn't speak to Pharaoh, and yet all at the end he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And part of that was because of his own sin of perhaps glorifying himself in his brother's eyes and telling the dreams about how everybody's going to bow down to him. That's why they hated him. Perhaps youthful pride and arrogance. And yet God ordained it for good. How do I view my present? The things that are going on right now, those things that I wish I could change or just so distressing or whatever they might be, a million things. And what about my thoughts for the future? What's going to happen? Where am I going to go? How am I going to handle this? I don't know. I can worry myself to death about it. And yet, I may not even be here an hour from now. Why would I worry about next year? To the extent that it perplexes and troubles and dictates how I feel. The past, the present, the future, it's all inclusive in that Romans 8:28. There are no caveats. There are no exceptions. There are no clauses that say conditional things, well, if this or that. So what will greatly help us is to seek to have God's perspective on our life. James 1, whew, consider it all joy. Don't just accept it. Consider it joy. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, that's producing endurance, and that endurance will have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What are we to be? What's to happen to us? Conformed to the likeness of Christ, lacking nothing, becoming mature, becoming complete in Christ. So that's probably what might be lacking, is the likeness of Christ in my life. And God is using all things to bring about what he knows to be good for my ultimate good, to be as Christ, and then to fulfill the purpose that he has called me to in Christ. Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So if I'm willing to stay below that, if I don't think that I have any, certainly I can't ever be like Christ, but if I'm just satisfied to say, well, I'm a human and that's just the way it's going to be, and we have no desire to grow into the likeness of Christ, then is the Spirit of God in us? Because it says he will compel us to want to grow to become of a stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We can reach that. We can aim for that. And we will be brought to that eventually in our glorified state. But God has called for himself a people holy, separate unto himself. So what does God see as important? What does he value? What is God's desire for his children? What does the Bible tell us? What is the purpose for which I was created and I was redeemed by Christ? This is the will of God, Paul says, your sanctification, the likeness of Christ, becoming conformed to the image of Christ, knowing God in a deeper, more intimate way by becoming like him. Hebrews 5 tells us that although Jesus was a son, it said he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, even as a man. God and man, even he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He brought himself under the authority of his Father. So what's God's ultimate destination for us? It's likeness to Christ. It's the knowledge, it's the union, it's the that which will then allow the fellowship. Because how can we have fellowship if we're willing to stay in the natural state that we're in? How can that natural state fully interact with God in spirit if we're not willing to be brought more into the likeness of Christ, that we might know God all the more, because we can pray and live according to the power of the Spirit in our lives, not by the inclinations of the flesh? And we come to these things as we come to know God and as we seek to know him. So that's why God says when in the Psalms, Psalm 27:8, that when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, oh, your face, oh Lord, I will seek. And so let us press on to know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His coming is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain that waters the earth. Let us seek to know the Lord. And that is really ultimately what Christianity is, because Jesus said in John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we need to renew our minds. We need to put our minds under the authority of the Scriptures, that we might be conformed to his likeness, that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might pray more as Christ would have us pray, be led by the Spirit in our lives. It's this pursuit of God. And remember, these promises pertain to those who love God. How do we evidence that? When people look at me, they see things that I might say or do or knew what I thought, would they think that I love God? Obviously, we're all pure and imperfect. We're not pure. We struggle. But is that the one desire? Am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And am I pursuing it? Am I seeking God with all my heart, soul, mind? All of these things are only found, we've already said, in Christ. They're not just bestowed on us by Christ. It's not like he says, I'm over here, I'm an official who is going to give to you something. No, he said, this is only found in me. It's my peace. It's what I possess, because if I am in you, I will live it out through you. We only have them because we are in Christ. What are some of the things Jesus told us? He said, I came that they may have life, and that they may have life more abundantly. That's only found in me, not just given by me. He said, my peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled, because my peace will be in you. My joy, he says, will be in you, that your joy may be full, but it's in me. He said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The rest is found in me. All of this is in Christ. So the only way I can love God, the only way I can have these things is to be in Christ, not just have them granted to me by Christ. They are in Christ. He said, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. So that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Because in the world, you'll have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. Everything is under his control. He is sovereign over everything. He says he overcame. That means he conquered it. He destroyed it. He defeated it. He reigns over it. It's all under his feet. As bad as it may look, as bad as it may feel, he still rules over it. He dictates the outcome and all things, he says, he uses to produce good in our lives. The world, the devil, circumstances, nothing is outside of God's sovereign control. And he uses all things for the good of his people. So how do I look at the circumstances? How do I look at what I see in life? Whether it be victories, whether it be defeats, successes, failures, great achievements, disappointments, the joys I've had, the heartaches that have just seemed to destroy me, the dreams that have come true, the ones that are yet unrealized. And as we've said already, even my sin. God is using, he says, all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is sovereign in the believer's life. Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. How do we respond? Romans 12, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by these mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service of worship. And then we know that we should submit ourselves and follow what Ephesians 2 tells us, that we are his workmanship, made by Christ, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared those beforehand also, that we would walk in them. He has ordained us then to follow, to be obedient to the work, whatever he's called us to be and to do. He ordained that in our lives. So the effect should be trust, faith, and then the pursuit of God, thanksgiving to God, service to God, yielding myself up to him. So that again, as Paul said, that for me to live is Christ. That's what my life is. It is Christ. So God is sovereign in the believer's life from first to last, from before the foundation of the world until we arrive in glory. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. He rules over all, everything, from beginning of creation to the end of all things, but specifically in the life of his children. But as for me, the psalmist said, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Well, God, praise to you. We cannot offer anything sufficient, but Lord, help us to glory in the mercies that you show, that it's all of you, and then to live in gratitude, in thanksgiving, in obedience, wanting to be made like Christ, so that when you are working in us and on us, that we are thankful and with joy we take these things, trusting you that these things are for our good, to make us like our elder brother Christ. Lord, we cannot again say thank you enough or praise to you for the kind mercies that you show, but help us to have a greater grasp of it and never to be complacent and satisfied and be willing to stay where we are and to in any way live or speak in a way that would accuse you or be a lack of faith or trust. Help us, Lord, to honor you in faith and in trust and then in love and a love that then lives itself out according to your direction and to your honor. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word to us, your kindness to us. It's through Christ that we can pray this, thankfully. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.